Well, we turn to Mark again, as we did last Sunday night, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. Apologize for those of you who are under the darkness here. It's more than a bulb that's missing there. I gather the whole thing's falling to bits. But we try to do something in the future for you. Otherwise, bring your candle. Rather suitable, this church, for candles, really. It'd be more suitable than an electric light. So that's a very practical suggestion for you. Now, last Sunday night, we looked at chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, and our theme was Jesus preaching the gospel. I was going to go straight on from that to verses 16 to 20 tonight, where Jesus calls the first disciples, the first followers. However, I did this on Tuesday because we've got two courses which are getting muddled up together, at least in my mind, on Sunday night and Tuesday at the lunchtime amongst the city workers. And we looked at that paragraph on Tuesday, and if you really want to know what was said then, you can find that on our tape. I didn't have any time to go on to the other call of the first followers in chapter 2, and I thought it would make a better balance if we looked not again at 16 to 20, in case some of you are city workers, but we looked at the other story in chapter 2, verse 14, of Jesus calling disciples to himself. And so the theme is going to be the same as I'd originally intended, what is a follower of Jesus Christ, but we're going to look at a slightly different story with many of the same lessons. Chapter 2, then, verse 14. As Jesus passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, we're looking at these very basic things on Sunday nights at the moment, really before the university term starts, because if we don't understand the gospel, it's impossible for us to help other people to understand it. And if we don't know how to follow Jesus Christ and what a follower is, then we can't help other people to follow Jesus Christ. So I wanted to cover this ground right at the beginning of the autumn, so that we who are more or less regulars here at St. Helens will be clear again about the gospel and what it means to be a follower. I want to teach chapter 2, verse 14 in exactly the same way as I taught chapter 1, 16 to 20 on Tuesday in the lunch hour. That is, I want to use exactly the same method. Let me therefore explain the method that I used. I hope it is simply to use Mark's method. Mark is through and through a teacher. I said, I hope it wasn't too involved on Tuesday, I said that Mark is a didactic writer and not a decorative writer. That is, as a historian, he leaves everything that is descriptive out. Everything that is not essential is simply put on one side. I mean, look at verse 14, the one in front of us. There is a description of how one of the first apostles, and therefore one of the most important people in the history of the church, became a Christian. It's exceptionally short, isn't it? It doesn't tell us what Levi said. It doesn't tell us if he looked up from his desk at the toll booth, shocked, or if he said, "Who me?" Or if the outsiders or the people there also were shocked and they had something to say. It doesn't tell us what happened before, what his family was, what happened after. There's so little in it that there are quite a number of scholars who say we don't even know who Levi was, and he may not have been Matthew after all. I don't actually believe that myself. But that comes about because there is so little evidence. In other words, Mark leaves out all the things that we might like to know, in order to teach us the very few things that we've got to know. So he's fairly uncommunicative. It's not like those people who come back from holiday, wonderfully brown, and you ask them about their holiday, and they say, scratching their head, "Well, we went to the Seychelles, had a great time, came back yesterday." That's all you can get out of them. Nothing about the food, nothing about their companions, nothing about the people they drowned on the party, and so on. Nothing at all of interest. Just, we went to Seychelles, great weather, came back yesterday. Now, that's rather like Mark the writer. All he tells us is that Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him, full stop. Now, I want you to turn back for a moment to what I dealt with on Tuesday in the lunch hour to see how Mark teaches this material. Because if we don't understand the writer and his methods, we'll never make any progress in understanding him. Here is this little yellow book, and I grip it between my thumb and my fingers. Now, the little paragraph 16 to 20 in chapter 1 is firmly gripped between two paragraphs on either side. If I want to understand what the little paragraph 16 to 20 means, which is symbolized by this book, I've got to know what is the grip that holds it in place. If you look at it, you'll see that the section before it, by the way, the RSV is very helpful here because things are put out in sections. The section before it, 14 and 15, says that the gospel has been preached. The section after it, beginning verse 21, says that Jesus begins his public ministry and that the disciples go with him and are active in helping him. Now, you really don't need to be Sherlock Holmes in order to see the significance of that order. Like Dr. Watson, you can say it is elementary. The preaching of the gospel leads to people becoming followers of Jesus Christ, and when they become genuine followers of Jesus Christ, they don't sit in a corner like little Jack Horner saying, "What a good boy am I." They go out into the world with Jesus Christ to assist him in his worldwide ministry. At least, that is their ambition, to be a fisher of men. So I begin to get a clear understanding as to what is a genuine Christian and what is a genuine gospel-preaching church. I used a ridiculous illustration on Tuesday. I was explaining to the city workers how I cannot bear to go on an underground without reading something, and how I am very much put out these days because the bank underground is being re-jiggered around, and there's no news desk. And so I arrive there expecting to get my morning or evening paper, and there's nothing to buy. So I have actually been driven to the depth of having to take in my hand what is offered you. And last Tuesday I had to read MS London. Miss London. Now, I don't recommend MS London to you as everyday reading, but I was driven to it because I had nothing else to read. And in case you shouldn't have the opportunity to get hold of last week's copy, and in case if you did, you didn't read it, I will tell you what the first article in MS London is about. It's about the fact that there are three people going around in our country today, believe it or not, who look exactly like Her Majesty the Queen, Prince Charles, and Princess Di. It went on to say that they are so alike that apparently they make a very good living opening bazaars and going to dinners appearing in that guise. You can't believe it, can you? It gripped me so much that I nearly forgot to get out at Holborn. I'm sorry for the Queen, aren't you, and the royal family, the way these things happen. But at least, being, I suppose, a Christian teacher, at least it gave me an illustration for Tuesday lunch hour when I have to keep the city workers awake. Because it is really a very telling illustration of the fact that there are vast numbers of people, or have been, I'm not sure about now, but there have been in my lifetime a large number of people who would, if pressed, have to say that they thought they were followers of Jesus Christ. They're not followers of the Buddha, and they're not followers of Islam, so presumably, as they put C of E on their hospital list, they're followers of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they are not, are they? They're not the genuine article. They're not in the royal family. And I know that they're not because, you see, what I see here before me in chapter 1 has not taken place. They have not, according to verse 15, repented and believed. That is, they have not come in to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by turning back from their sinful, selfish ways, turning back to God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've not come into the family. And they have not, and show no signs of wanting on Monday morning to be a fisher of men. They seem to make no effort to pass on the good news. They have no good news to pass on. They have not come into that relationship, and they have not gone out into the world in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, in case you are confused in your mind, That is what an authentic follower is. If you are not like that, then you're not an authentic follower. If you have not come in and then with Jesus gone out to try to be a fisher of men, then you are not an authentic follower. You see how helpful it is to see Mark's method of teaching? The preaching of the gospel leads to a person being a real follower, which leads to a person going with Jesus out into the world. Now that enables me to know what is a gospel preaching church. I cannot tell if a church is a gospel preaching church by going there at 11 and 6:30 every Sunday. The only proof that a church is a church preaching the gospel is if on Monday and Tuesday through to Saturday there are a significant number of the members of that church who are with Christ seeking to witness to him in the world. That's the only test. You can't see if a church is a true church on the notice board. You can't see if a church is a true church by its worship and the decibels of its chorus singing. You can only tell if a church is a true church of followers of Jesus Christ if you find that they went not into Capernaum, but into every kind of office and home and so on, seeking to be true servants of Christ. So you see, by the fact that that little story of those four men becoming followers is put between those two paragraphs, I get a picture of what a real follower is. Now, exactly the same thing happens in chapter 2 and verse 14. Turn over there. I haven't time to prove it to you, but the context of chapter 2, 1 to 17 is the forgiveness of sins. It is the essential thing that Jesus came into the world to bring to you and to me. To have your sins forgiven, to know that this burden has been lifted and you've been reconciled to God and God reconciled to you, that's the greatest of all privileges. Levi is in this story and in this context because he is a classic example of a man who was forgiven. He couldn't possibly become an apostle if his sins were not forgiven, because his sins stand out on the surface of the story. Everybody could see that he was, publicly as well as privately, an evil person. Now, I want you to notice with me tonight, there won't be time to look at it all. I'm only going to be able to do one of them. I've set myself a limited objective so that I don't gabble at the speed of a kind of Sebastian Coe hoping to get to the end quickly. I want to measure the pace of our teaching tonight, because I wanted to go in. But if you look at it, I'll at least give you something that you can study. You see, the story 1 to 12 is a picture of forgiveness. It's a parable of forgiveness, as well as being the real thing, because this young man was forgiven. Forgiveness, according to the story 1 to 12, is that my paralysis is taken away, and I rise up to a new life and walk. In other words, it is a story of a great deliverance. And forgiveness is not just washing the slate clean, it is the story of a great deliverance by which I'm taken out of the dominion of Satan and I'm brought under the sovereignty of Christ. That, I'm afraid, tonight, I'm going to leave on one side. It's the longer of the stories, it will take a whole sermon to itself, and we'll look at it another time. I want to look at the second little story that comes after verse 14, and that holds it in place. And I'm going to read this story because I think it is so important, so clear and logical. Verse 15. As Jesus sat at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners, that is people like Levi, were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was so doing, said, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now that little story of Jesus surrounded by forgiven sinners at a table is intended by Mark to be a picture in microcosm of the Christian church. To have a meal with people in those days was to enter into a relationship with them a bond with them, if you like, that wasn't easily broken. If you ate the salt of somebody else, then a bond was made. It still is in the Arab world today. For Jesus to sit with you and share his table with you and draw you into his friendship, to draw you into the circle of the disciples, is a little picture in anticipation of what is going to happen in Acts chapter 2 when the church is formed. Still today, Christians believe that the very essential description of the church is two or three met together, or 200 or 300 met together, with Jesus Christ in the middle. Now, I want you to look at this paragraph. I'm going to call this not a great deliverance, for that describes verses 1 to 12. I'm going to call this little story a great decision, and I'll explain why I give it that title in a moment. A great decision. First of all, I want to lead you through verses 15 to 17, because it has three very clear points and a very pointed arrangement. First, in verse 15, a fact is stated that many people like Levi were in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That Levi wasn't a one-off, he wasn't exceptional. There were many people like him in those days who sat down with Jesus Christ and had a bond with him. A fact is stated. Secondly, in verse 16, a question is asked. It is asked by the scribes of the Pharisees, but Mark intends us to understand that it is a very pertinent question that a great many people are going to ask down the history of the ages. Why does Jesus have dealings with people like this? Not a phony question, a real question. And then the third thing, verse 17, a brilliantly illuminating answer is given. Jesus says, those who have no need of a doctor, I haven't come for those who are well, for they have no need of a doctor. I've come for those who are sick. In other words, I've come to call not righteous, but sinners. Now that is, I'm sure you know it, but in case you should not know it, I want to underline it, is one of the treasures of the Christian church. I hope you know what the church's treasures are. Went to an exhibition some years ago called The Church's Treasures. It turned out to be gold plate. Well, I'm not a Philistine. I was interested. I'd just rather call it the country's treasures, because all that beautiful plate and so on was actually an example of the kind of work that metal workers were doing in the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th century. I'd just rather call it the country's treasures. And they are treasures. Except if you go to a big city in Europe, you'll find them just as good. So they're not unique. The church's treasures, if we're going to be a little pedantic and use the language properly, the church's treasures can't be copied, and they're not to be found anywhere else. They really are unique. And verse 17 is part of the church's treasure. We treasure that here at St. Helens, and we bring it out on a Sunday night. Don't keep it locked away in a box. And we press it upon your mind and conscience. We ask you, do you understand it? It doesn't belong to the 13th century only, though they treasured it then also. It belongs to the 20th century and the late 20th century. And many of us hold it in our hearts. We wouldn't be Christians if it wasn't true. I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit if it wasn't true. Now, the forgiveness of Levi is told us in this very brief verse 14, like that of his peer group who sat with Jesus, is entirely due to a decision that was made. And I do not mean Levi's. I mean Christ's decision. Look at verse 14 again. Christ Jesus passed on. He saw Levi and he said. He saw him and instantly a decision was made. By whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't deny that Levi had to make a decision. He could have presumably remained there if he'd wanted to. So, yes, there is something for us to do. But in this story, that is not emphasized at all. What is emphasized in this story is the amazing decision of Jesus to call this particular person to be a follower and an apostle. It is a decision which I've written in my notes is all but inexplicable. And if we understood ourselves and knew what was really in us, we would regard the decision that Jesus Christ has made in calling us to follow him as likewise quite inexplicable. Let me spell that out. Levi had alienated everybody in his society, and he was despised by all. So, it isn't a good illustration or an analogy, but it's almost as though I had chosen a new staff member, and you wanted to know who it was. And you discovered that the new staff member was a person who had alienated every Christian in this church and in the church that they came from. Furthermore, when you made inquiry of the sort of people you asked to be your referees when you're looking for a new job, when you looked outside into the world and asked them their opinion, this new staff member had alienated all of them as well. Now just imagine that I had asked somebody like that to be a staff member. How could I possibly justify that to the church council and the wardens? When I went to the church council and I said, I hope you're going to be able to find the money for their salary. Who is it? Oh, it's this person. How could I justify it? Such a person is totally unsuitable. Now, Levi stands before us in this story. Mark wants us to understand it. He is totally unsuitable to be a foundation member of the Christian church, to be one of the original company who went with Jesus into the world. It would be absurd for this man to make a decision to follow Christ. That's why the story is not about his decision. If the story was about Levi deciding to receive Christ as his Savior, it would be as absurd as my deciding on Monday morning to join the cabinet because they're not doing very well and I think I might help them. It would be absurd as some of you who I saw playing a form of cricket at Fairmile this weekend, announcing tomorrow to all your friends that you were to be a member of the MCC squad to go to the West Indies. It would be as ludicrous as those of you who play music here or try to play music to announce to the conductor tomorrow night at the Barbican that you'd taken over the place of the solo instrumentalist. To decide to follow in that sense Jesus Christ if you are a Levi would be an absurd thing to do. You're totally unfit for it. Who would ask you to do it? Who would receive you in that role? Now that is the question. Who on earth would ask a Levi to be a foundation member of the Christian church? Certainly the other four disciples who have already been chosen would not have done so. They must have been horrified. They must have said, to choose a man like this is to guarantee that this, well, they wouldn't have called it church because they didn't know the word, but this church, this company of disciples of Jesus has no future. Now, God forbid that you should misunderstand and twist this story, as I believe it has been twisted by people. You see, people read this story and they sort of put it through a filter and they say, well, I think I get the idea. We're being told that we thought Levi was a bad guy, but actually he's a good guy. Well, you say, surely nobody twists it like that. Yes, a headmaster of a very expensive school for little boys in Ascot, which I went to preach at some years ago, he misunderstood it in that way. He told the boys just before I got up to preach, having read a story like this, and having completely misunderstood what the word publican means in the New Testament, it means a tax gatherer, he said he liked the idea of Jesus Christ because he was the kind of man who could be found in the local pub. He was a good sort who was a mixer. How would you get up to preach after this mammoth piece of ignorance like that? And the headmaster has opened his mouth and shows that he doesn't know beef from a bull's foot about the New Testament. To use an immortal phrase of John Chapman's. No, of course it's not saying that Levi was the kind of good guy, you know, not religious, but the kind of fellow who's a who you want to stand by, who you meet in the local. And it doesn't mean, it isn't a sentimentalized story that Levi stands for sort of needy people, and they're the people that God is going to call into his kingdom. You know the way we sentimentalize it all. Let me try to underline it again, in case you haven't got my meaning. I hope by the end of the evening that you will have. It won't be because I haven't tried to make it plain. If you had met Levi in the cultural context of that day, you would have had nothing whatever to do with him. And don't tell me anything else. Because you would not have dared. If you had anything to do with him, all your friends would have ostracized you as well. So a God who acts according to fairness, fair deserts, and honest assessment, can have nothing to do with this kind of man. If God is going to establish his credentials as a suitable governor of a righteous universe, he won't behave like this. But what Mark is telling you is that when God sent his son into the world, he did behave exactly like that. And the people of this kind were the very first people to sit at table with Jesus with a deep bond between them. Now, if there is anything worthy of God and his love in us by nature, then we have a claim upon God. If there is something in you that is better than Levi, then you can have a claim on God. In that case, God is no longer the God of the Bible because he's no longer free. He's got to accept you because you're better than this man. But that is not the biblical picture. And it may not yet have dawned on you. I hope you're going to take these Bible reading aids that Phil has been talking about. It's quite amazing how long people can read the Bible without realizing that God is under no obligation whatever to save any of us. Because there is nothing within any of us that makes a suitable or proper or appropriate claim upon God. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to a very unpopular part of the Bible because that's the kind of part we never read. And if we read it, we sort of glance over it because we don't really like it. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. You know, it's only really when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11 that you know whether you believe in God or whether you actually believe in an idol of your own making. I find that theological students and many others, when they read verses like this, get very irritated and start to say they can't believe in this kind of God, which is only to say that they don't believe in God. Verse 14 onwards of Romans 9. I'm sorry to have to come into the middle of a long argument. We've no time for other than that. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's or Levi's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. That is the real God. And if you find it a little uncomfortable to come to terms with a God like that, it is because it is always difficult for us who live in a fallen world to come to terms with the real God. I mean, let's be quite frank with it. Let's take the matter of the Jews. Now, let's be quite honest. That old statement, how hard of God to choose the Jews, is what we all honestly think in our hearts, isn't it? Well, yes, we do. I mean, why did he choose people like that? It's time for a cross-reference on that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you'll race back to the Old Testament. And I'll try and find a reason for you as to why God chose the Jews. It might throw light on why he chose Levi, because Levi was certainly a Jew of Jews. Where do you find Levi? Where you often find a Jew. Where there's riches to be made. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord God has chosen you. Now, I just think I've got the wrong verse. Let me just see what I want. I want, I do want that verse. Good. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. That's the fact. God has chosen Levi. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because, wait for it, what is the reason for God's elective purposes? It is because the Lord loved you. Oh, wait a minute, it seems to be going round in a circle, isn't it? We said, Lord, why did you set your love on the Jewish people? And God says, well, if you read Deuteronomy, you'll find the reason why I set my love upon the Jewish people. So I read it carefully and I say, it says, I set my love upon them because I love them. What that tells me is that the reason why God called the Jewish people is the same reason why God called Levi and the same reason why God called you. That is that it is a reason within God himself, and no reason can be found on earth within us. I know that's quite a difficult concept to get hold of, but it's exceedingly important. The actions of God can only be understood in terms of God himself. The call of Levi is inexplicable, both to the disciples and to the world outside. The forgiveness of God was given to someone who was unforgivable. And that helps to explain to us what our following and our discipleship mean. Let me just draw two conclusions as I close. If you understand this, you will not give up on yourself and you will not give up on the Christian church. First, if you understand that the true God who called Levi is the God who called you, and he called you in free sovereign grace, that is, there was nothing within you, because if God was compelled to do anything to Levi, he was compelled to judge him. Fortunately, God cannot be compelled to do anything. If God, therefore, was to act in terms of reason, all that could happen to Levi was that he would be condemned. But God acted in sheer love and grace to a man who deserved nothing but a future planned by himself, which would only have led to misery to himself and others, and so will your life, it is planned by yourself. God accepted Levi there as he was, and there is no explanation for it, it is inexplicable. Well, that's a great conclusion to come to, isn't it? Here have I been laboring for half an hour to give you a reason, and in the end I say there isn't a reason. But you see, if you've got at least a glimmer of what I'm trying to say to you tonight, you will not give up on yourself and you will not give up on your fellow Christians. Why do we give up on ourselves? Well, because as we grow in the Christian life, perhaps a little further than some of you have yet got, and God, by his Holy Spirit, begins to show you what you are really like, the pain sometimes becomes more than we can bear. And we say to ourselves, well, I accepted Christ all those years ago, but I very much doubt if my motives were right. In fact, I think they're all wrong. And the more I look at my own Christian attainments and my own Christian life, I find that everything is deeply flawed by self and sin and pain. It's then that we need to realize that the God who called us because he is God and not because we are we. Not because we are profitable, you know. Not because we are the hope of the future. Not because we're young, strong, and free, as the hymn puts it. That's all sentimentalism. God chose us because God has purposes. They're inexplicable ultimately to man except by just saying God is merciful and God is love. And God is a God of infinite patience. He wants to go on displaying that mercy and that love forever. And therefore there is no need to give up on myself and commit a kind of spiritual suicide. It's always sad when you see that, isn't it? It's quite unnecessary. But an understanding of who God is also helps me not to give up on the Christian church. It's very easy to do that. We are most of us, if we are privileged people as you are, we're most of us superior and snobbish. And when we join the real Christian church, we can see a lot of people that we wouldn't have consorted with in the normal course of events. And there comes times when we say, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to put up with this lot much longer. Only a discovery that we are no different from Levi and that we are just as unforgivable as he was and that we stand therefore on the basis of being accepted by sheer grace can help us to place ourselves in the Christian church on the right seat. And it's not a top seat. And when we stop being superior to others, we also stop asking other people to live up to a quite false ideal. You know the kind of Christian always complaining about their fellow Christians because they've let them down. We begin to realize that we're all in the same boat. Or rather, thankfully, as we come back to our story, we're all sitting around the same table. And what a privilege it is that as we sit at that table, and this is not in the story, but you know it, it's part of the story, we eat bread and wine that point us to a cross and tell us that that is the reason that we're there. So this little story of following and of discipleship in verse 14 is a very, very important one. It tells us that your discipleship is a matter of a great decision, and the decision that was taken was made in the purposes of God. And if God has made that decision about you, he's not going to rescind it or cancel it. He's made a decision to take you as his disciple and keep you forever. Let's pray. Let's be quiet. Let's thank God in our hearts for his mercy. Let's thank God that on that day that we've been reading about, there were many like Levi who followed him, and that that is a picture of what will always be true. And let's thank God that we are permitted to come to that table. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tremendous truths and ask for the ability to digest them for Christ's sake and for our own sake. Amen.